I want to get into 1 Corinthians with you here today, if I could. We're going to review a little bit, but before I get into that, I want to talk about this. Well, we're going to look at themes of this book. But I want to just remind you that the first four chapters of this entire layout is going to be on the concept of unity. And I want to talk today through, and we've talked a lot about this through the book of Acts, what is unity? What does it look like? And why is God so strong for unity? So to that end, that's just sort of where we're going to be traveling through. And I hope by the end of this, you will have asked yourself a question. What is Christian unity? Because we talk about it all the time. But what really is it? And on that thought, let's pray. Father, it is a cold but beautiful morning today that you've given to us. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters who've hungered for the word and have come here today to hear. And Lord, this cannot be a thing about me. This is about you. And I pray that the teaching today, Lord, would focus our attention on your glory, on your power, on your majesty. I pray the Spirit would teach us what we need to know, that we would be doers of this word and practicers of it, not just hearers of it. And finally, Father, I just pray for a beautiful sense of unity and love in this place this day. For these things, now I thank you so very much and ask them in Christ's precious name. Amen. Culture is a powerful thing. We don't know how much our culture actually molds the way that we think, the way that we act, the way that we respond. But our culture really does mold us. And when I ask you, or if I were to ask you, is God for a particular culture? How would you respond? In other words, does God look at a particular culture across this world and say, yes, that's it?
He likes to choose.
All right, what do you mean when you say he likes to choose?
Well, he created a people out of one man for a specific purpose.
Right.
And direction.
And then he said, scatter through the earth. And the minute that he said, scatter through the earth, he allowed different people in different places to develop different ideas. So does that make God pro-culture or anti-culture? That's a big question, by the way. That's not an easy one to answer. So culture can be, I'll just use this word, amoral. In a sense, where God doesn't say one culture is better than another culture, better than another culture. This is very distinctly different than our Muslim friends. I'll come to you just one second there. Our Muslim friends believe that the Quran will actually create a distinct culture that looks identical everywhere. And so the Quran does not just speak to religious life, it speaks to social life, as does the Bible, but it also speaks to political life. In fact, within the Quran, you really can't understand Islam unless you speak Arabic. So in order for there to be a true Muslim place, a true Muslim culture, you've got to have government, you've got to have religion, and you've got to have social policy all looking perfectly the same everywhere. That is uniquely and distinctly different than Christianity. Absolutely, which fight against each other. They are not in unity.
They're not even in unity, even though they're supposed to be.
Absolutely true. But again, in all honesty, the same thing could be said of Christians. But what I do want you to understand is that there can be no Muslim culture without the Muslim faith impacting all parts of culture, making them, in essence, look identical. That's the purpose. Come back to you, my brother.
Two thoughts, please.
No question. I completely hear you and understand you. So when I'm talking culture, I'm not talking religious faith per se. What I'm talking about is how humans live life every day. So some of us, of course, live in a Christian or a Muslim or a Hindu or, you know, various kinds of a religious culture on top of the bigger culture. But these are tend to be subsets of the bigger picture. But no question that religious faiths, they're going to take us in one direction or another. And there is no way to amalgamate them all and bring them all together into one. because they are what we call mutually exclusive. So in other words, each faith teaches a different path to God. And it behooves all of us as human beings to have to investigate, to say, okay, we've got these major world religions, which one is right? And we need to investigate and understand that. Those of us that are in this room, I would suggest, have investigated Christianity, and we have found it to be true, accurate. It describes us as humanity. It describes us well. And quite frankly, if I could say it this way, it sounds a little weird, but it works. Christian faith transforms people and can transform cultures. The reason that I'm starting this whole conversation the way that I am is because as we move through 1 Corinthians, we're going to run to some places in which you're going to scratch your head and you're going to say, that's stupid. That's dumb. And we're going to have the tendency of looking down on that culture. But what I'd like you to know is that God speaks through culture. What do I mean when I say that? I'm just going to give you a thumbnail sketch. We're going to take about 5 minutes to do this. And we're going to be out of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be all the way through the Old Testament. But I want to take 5 minutes to describe how God speaks through culture. So I want to go back to the Israelite culture for just a second, because that's the one that God chose to speak to the world up until the coming of Christ. In fact, Paul would write that the Old Testament was given as a school teacher to us. So I'm just going to take a word. What does it mean to be redeemed? So you tell me. We throw that word around tons. What does it actually mean to be redeemed? Good. You're right. It has been purchased. There's a sense of a transaction. Good. What else does redeemed mean?
Brought back.
Pardon me?
Brought back or taken back.
Yep, absolutely. Beautiful. Anything else?
Restored.
So that same idea of being brought back or being restored to something. Yep. Something that you've lost. Yeah, so that's that transactional thing again. So absolutely, but yeah, that redeem doesn't quite mean make new, but it can. I mean, fair enough. Yeah,
set free.
Redemption is, it can bring about a freedom, but redemption actually means something just a little bit different than freedom. So the results of redemption can be freedom. So that's true.
Ownership.
I'm sorry?
Ownership.
Ownership. Yeah, actually, believe it or not, there's a very strong component to redemption and ownership. So how do you know these things? And the term redemption is actually not a New Testament term, it's an Old Testament term. How would the Old Testament saints have understood this word? You know, these are the kind of questions that theologians ask themselves all the time. So we can think, well, redemption, that's easy. It's what I do with a coupon, right? I go down to the store and I take a coupon and I give them the coupon and they give me X number of dollars off my purchase. Well, it would be dollars in the States. In Canada, they usually give you 25 cents off your purchase, but that's because the United States knows how to do coupons way better than us. Be that as it may. What I want you to see is that the word redemption actually comes out of culture. In other words, it's a strong Hebrew word, or in Hebrew, it's a strong word, but it's based on life in the culture. Now, I'm going to give you some magic words here. You don't have to memorize them, but I do want you to at least hear them, because they're going to help to frame some of the bits and pieces of the Old Testament together. So when Israel was born, of course, really Israel was born in Exodus 20, when they got a law. Because they got a law, they got a lawgiver, they got all kinds of things at that. But they were born as a nation, really, in Exodus 20. As that culture grew, there are three words that we use to describe it. Some of these words you might be familiar with, some of them you won't be. But if I were to say that it's a patriarchal culture, what would that mean to you? That it was a patriarchal culture.
What do you mean?
Yeah, okay, yeah, one main leader, so there was a leader, but it was a male, right? So there was a sense there of headship that came about through the male side of things. There are not very many matriarchal cultures, I should say, at least not outside of science fiction and fantasy. There are some that exist, but for the most part, they weren't. But they were a tribal nation. So what does that mean? There's a couple of things here that we need to understand. The oldest male living in a family unit was the head of the unit. So let's take Abram, or Abraham. He, by the time he moved to Israel, was the eldest, right? His father had died away. And so his unit was made up of him and his wife and his male children, their wives, and any unmarried children in those generations. So there could theoretically be 60 or 70 in this unit. It's called a Biat Ab, if you're interested, this family unit, one head. So why is that important? Because that one head in a patriarchal culture was responsible for a bunch of things. He was responsible to make sure that everyone got married. So if there was a bride price to be paid, he was responsible to negotiate the price. He was responsible to negotiate the wedding. So that was his first responsibility. His second responsibility was to take care of everybody in his Biat Ab, his family unit. So if there was a legal problem, you didn't go to the government because there wasn't any. So who took care of all the legal problems? The head. The guy who was at the top of that family unit. If there was any social problems, who took care of him? He did. If anybody in the family got attacked, who took care of it? He did. What's that? Well, in a sense, and you know, it's funny you should mention that, because so often in our culture, we have little things that mimic biblical things or Old Testament things, and that happens quite a bit. So the mafia, this concept of the family, actually has roots that could be traced anthropologically all the way back to this kind of a situation, this Biat Ab. Abram runs into a little bit of trouble because he's got a nephew who's part of his Biat Ab who's living in Sodom. Five kings attack Sodom, you remember the story, and they take the people and they take Lot and they take his possessions. What does Abram do? He gets all of his people together, the whole family, the mob. He gets all his servants together. He's got himself an army, right? He doesn't go to the king. There is no king. It's his responsibility. He takes up, he says, you take on one of mine, you take on me. And he goes and he beats those five kings and their armies. And he brings them back to Sodom. Sodom. Right? That's like, oh, I'm going to go risk my life for Las Vegas. Most of us today would say, let it burn. Who cares? But no, blood is so thick in this culture. You will lay down your life for your family. So Abram redeems Lot. He fights for him. He gets an army together and he moves out there and he makes sure that Lot is taken care of. Even though we all know that Lot wasn't living the most righteous life. Do you understand in this one little picture how already God is establishing in a culture what does it mean to be redeemed? Because God fights for you. You are part of his Biat Ab. You are part of his family. You are a son or a daughter. And that, by the way, is part of the reason why we use language like sons and daughters today. It's because this family unit is huge. But our head, like Abram was, fights for us and pulls us back from the enemies. What a beautiful picture of redemption. Now, there's a second word. You're probably not familiar with this one, but it's patrilineal. Patrilineal simply means that Jewish culture was tied to your tribe. In other words, If you were born of Levite parents, you were a Levite. You could trace your lineage through the men, because it's patriarchal, right? You could trace your lineage all the way back to one of the original 12. Although Joseph is a little bit weird, right? Because if you remember the story, Joseph gets his kids get adopted into the family of Jacob. So instead of having the tribe of Joseph, we have two half-tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. So those are two of Joseph's sons. But anyways, you remember that stuff. So this picture then of lineage was super important. Here's the problem. Well, I don't know if it's a problem, but if you were a girl and you were born to Levite parents, you were the tribe of Levi only until you got married. And once you got married, you said goodbye to your Beit Ab, and you moved affiliations over to the new Beit Ab. And you took on their tribal affiliation. So you could have been born Levi, but then you married a Benjamite. So as a girl, you would have to give up your identity, and you would become a Benjamite, and all of your kids would be Benjamites from that point forward. Wow, that's rough.
Did they ever marry within the
Levi? Oh, absolutely, you could. But if you wanted to remain a true Jew, you had to have parents that were true Jews, of course, and you had to marry a Jew. But the woman always had to give up her Beit Ab, her family, her tribal inheritance, and take on a new tribal inheritance. Question for you. God gives an intriguing verse in Genesis 2 that seems to flip this on its side. You tell me what it means. And a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Why does that sound weird in light of what I just told you? Yes. In other words, you would have expected Moses to say, and a woman shall leave her mother or father, leave her Beit Ab, and join. But it doesn't. It actually, in this case, and I think there's an important reason for this, in this case, it's actually aimed at the man. Why? Why would it be aimed at the men, to remind them of this truth? Okay, I think you're on the right track. A woman had to give up her right of her tribal inheritance to take on a new tribal inheritance. Imagine what that's like for the woman. She has to give up everything that she's known. She has to give up her identity in a sense, right? I was this, now I'm this. She has to change allegiances. Up until that point in time, it was her dad who would be her protector forever. Once she got married, she now had to look to somebody else. Somebody else she might not even know. What's the guy got to do? Nothing. He's in the same environment. He's in the same family. He can coast, right? He's at ease. And so the verse in Genesis 2 that says that a man should remember that he too has to give up his Beit Ab in a sense, because he too now has to minister, and his job is to take his wife and to make her feel as part of this family. Does that make sense? It's not that Moses is trying to turn the culture on its side. He's trying to say, listen, guys, understand what your girl is giving up for you. Cleave to her. Don't cleave to your own Beit Ab. Don't say that that's the most important thing. This is your wife. She needs you to come alongside of her. And she needs you now to make her feel at home.
Do the women no longer have anything to do with their families?
It's not that they couldn't have anything to do with their families, but who provided for them? Who protected them? It was no longer the responsibility of her original tribe. It's now this new formation. So she will draw her everything. So if this group decides to move, she moves.
So how is that different from the husband moving
away? That's exactly what it is. But it's the understanding that in this case, the woman would have to give up what she knew when she married to join something brand new. But in just, I guess what I want you to see here is that the breaks were a little bit more substantial. She could no longer say that my dad is my provider. I have a new provider.
So is that a biblical picture? That's a biblical picture of salvation.
In a sense, it is. It's a recognition that our new provider, our new Jehovah Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, sometimes we say, God is our new provider. Absolutely. We have joined a new Beit Ad. We are the bride. We have let go of those things of the past, and we've moved. We have been redeemed in that sense with a new provider. But it gets better. So this whole thing, and by the way, let me just throw this in as a sub point to our sub point. If perchance you died as a woman and you were outside of a Beit Ab, you had no protector, you weren't part of a family. Case in point, Naomi and her daughters-in-law. You had nobody to care for you. You were in political limbo land, in a sense, and cultural limbo land. You were an orphan or a widow. You were an orphan or a widow with someone in the culture without a Beit Ab, without a family to tie to. Do you understand now why God says you should look out for those that are outside of the Beit Ab? They've got no provider, nobody to look after them. They are completely outside, they're completely isolated. Nothing, no cultural ties, no protector, no provider. You, he says to the church, and you, he says to the Jews, you take those in. You provide for them. You minister to them. You don't leave them on the outside looking in. So, one of the jobs of the Beit Ab and the dad was if somebody in the family unit died, like a male, it was his responsibility to make sure that that female had a new bridegroom. The Levirate law, if you remember, you were to raise up seed in the dead person's name so that the dead person's inheritance would continue forward. So here we're now to Ruth and Boaz. Because when Naomi, you know, that whole situation plays out, there's no men left, there's no Beit Ab, they are on the outside looking in, and at the same time, this Boaz comes along, who says to Ruth, I will take you in. I will be your provider. I will inherit you or redeem you. Here's the word. I will bring you into my Beit Ab, and I promise you that I will provide for you for the rest of my life. And how does he indicate that? Through a contract, by literally the giving of his shoe. I mean, that's part of that Ruth chapter 4. It's just part of the contractual program. But Ruth is redeemed. She is brought in, and she is a Moabitess. Now she is of the tribe of Judah. She can't trace her lineage back to Judah. There is no lineage. But when you get adopted into the Beit Ab, not only... Well, okay. How can I say this? You enter into a contract, and that contract allows the people within the contract to act as if they were in the family. We would call it adoption, but it's even stronger than adoption. There's technical names for this stuff. I'm not going to take time to sort of lay all that out for you because you're probably be bored by that. But just let me say this, that to take a Moabitess and bring her into your family means from this day forward, you will treat her as if she's blood relative. So she moves from being a Moabitess, an enemy of the people, to someone of the tribe of Judah who will be in the lineage of Christ. Yes. Yes. They were all from, like that family was from the tribe of Judah. The whole family was from the tribe of Judah.
Right. Oh, you mean like the only family?
Yes. So Ruth now becomes adopted in with every legal right to be called a Jew and to be called a Judean, someone from the tribe of Judah. It's as if she could trace her lineage all the way back, even though she can't. Guess what? When you were redeemed, when I was redeemed, and God brought me into the family, He gave you every legal right to every blessing all the way back to Abraham, or all the way back to Adam. You inherited that. It became part of yours. Redemption, it just doesn't mean I was picked up and brought into a new kingdom. It means legally it was declared that I have every blessing as if I was in the garden. All the way back. In other words, is that if I had never sinned, you've been redeemed. Thirdly, and quickly, because we really do have to get into 1 Corinthians, the culture was not just a patriarchal culture, and it wasn't just this concept that's wrapped around tribes, but it was also what we called a patrilocal culture. What does that mean? A patrilocal culture simply means that the Beit Ab, the family unit, lived together. So, if I was the dad, Caleb was my son, and I figured a good bride out for Caleb, I would go to the father of that potential bride, and I would work out the bride price, because he'd have to pay me, or I'd have to pay him some money, because he's giving up his daughter. And in essence, through the sharing of a cup of wine, they would make a legal agreement. The sharing of the cup of wine, by the way, was in essence to say, I do, but not yet. By the way, in our communion services, this language, this third cup of what we call the Passover meal, Jesus actually wraps all kinds of marriage language around it. So when they're drinking their cup of salvation, they are, in essence, according to the language of Jesus, they're also saying to him, I do. It's part of that marriage thing. It's interesting, but again, side note. I would arrange this with this potential, this man of this bride-to-be, and my son, and they would be betrothed. I would then take my son, and I would take him home, and I'd say to my son, okay, son, now we're going to build you a house. Well, where, Dad? Well, we're going to build it right here, son. We're going to build it right beside mine. Why? Because the Beit Ab lived together. You didn't live like we do, you know, all over the city. You lived in a communal block, which meant that your cousins, your aunts, your uncles, your grandparents, all of them were within, like, spitting distance of you. The Beit Ab lived together. When the Beit Ab got too big, there would be a split, an amicable split, like a church plant, if you will. So with Abram and Lot, there was so big a Beit Ab that they had to split into two chunks. But that's how it would work. But you would live with your Beit Ab. Once Caleb finished the house, we would then go back to our bride-to-be, and we'd have a wedding party, and there'd be festivities, and we'd be blowing horns, and we'd be approaching their village, right? And all the brides-to-be in that village would be listening. Oh, I hear some music, I hear some shouting. And, you know, there might be 10 brides-to-be waiting in that particular village. Nobody knows if this is their marriage or not. They all rush up to the edge of the town. And they're looking, is it my guy? Is it my guy? And, you know, 9 of them will go back disappointed. One of them says, yeah, it's my guy. And then they take the whole wedding party back to the Beit Ab, where the marriage is consummated, and they party for upwards of the next week. And the girl will now live there for the rest of her life. Now that could be, you know, one town over. It could be the entire country separating them. But that's how it would work. Now you take all that language and go back and reread Jesus' parables, and you're going to see this played out over and over and over again. Remember the 10 virgins and their lamps. They got oil in their lamps. That's wedding stuff. John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus says, that when I'm done, complete, I will come and receive you to myself. That's marriage language. Revelation 19, when we enter into the new kingdom, we enter in through the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the celebration of the consummation of the marriage. That's marriage language. Marriage language all the way through the New Testament. Well, why is that important? It's important because redemption doesn't just mean that I've been saved or bought. It doesn't mean I now just have legal rights to all the blessings of the family before me. It also means that I have a family that's going to stick tight with me forever. Because we're blood. And so in Revelation 20, 21, and 22 that describes the last things, we don't see us floating into heaven playing harps on a cloud. That's secular garbage. I mean, there's nothing of that in Scripture at all. Actually, what we see is completely the opposite. We see a new Jerusalem, a city descending, a city that does not need a temple anymore because God is there. And who else is there? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Our Beit Ab becomes a city that's massive, where God lives. The same imagery that's used in the garden, all the way back in Genesis 1 and 2, is found again in the book of Revelation. Like, what kind of imagery? Well, we get angels, right? Flaming angels there to protect the garden. We worship with angels in the New Jerusalem. We have in Genesis 1 and 2, we've got beautiful gardens, we've got trees of life, right? Read Revelation 21, 22. We get garden, we get life, we get trees for the healing of the nations. Right? Back here, we get Jesus or God walking with us in the cool of the evening. In Revelation 22, God is with us always. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have rivers. Right? Remember, Eden is located at the headwaters of the four major rivers of the world at that point in time. What do we see in Genesis in Revelation 21 and 22? The river of life. Same imagery is in both places. And we spend the rest of our lives. So not only is our past redeemed, but when we talk about redemption, we also look forward. We live in a Beit Ab. We live in a community. It is not, by the way, like the hymn writer said, where my mansion's on this hill, your mansion's on that. That ain't it at all. We're tight. We're close. That's what the Spirit of God does. And that, brothers and sisters, is my segue into 1 Corinthians. Because the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians are all about why unity is so important. Because if we can't get it right here, how are we going to get it right in the kingdom to come? And unity to Paul is so important that by the time we get over to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to say something that would rock most of our worlds. He says, how dare you bring Christian brothers and sisters to a court of law over finances? How dare you sue one another? It would be better for you to suffer the financial loss than to sue your brother and sister and malign the name of Christ to the world. Wow. You mean God is so interested in unity that he wants it even if it has to affect my pocketbook? He does. Any questions on that intro before I move into this book? All right, sorry, I forgot my clicker this week, so I'll have to do it the old-fashioned way. I'm not going to talk about any of this jazz. We've already talked about how things are going to work, so I'm going to zip through this stuff. We have dealt with all of this. If you are interested in going back, all of this stuff is online for you to listen to. So again, I just want to reiterate this one concept to you. This is sort of where we left off last week. This word, a big word, it's ethnocentrism. And basically it just means this. Do I view all cultures just like mine? So when I read 1 Corinthians and I read about the length of a woman's hair, it is so easy for me to simply say, well, that's stupid, that doesn't affect me, I don't even need to read that, and go away. In fact, I have run into Christian men and women who have said, well, I don't believe the writings of Paul because they're not in line with today's culture. And really what they're saying is that they believe that this culture is so much superior to Paul's culture. And brothers and sisters, that is so I want to be careful about the words I use here. I'll use the word dangerous. How's that? I would use a different word. I would use arrogant, but I won't be that mean. It is so dangerous for us to simply say to ourselves, we are so much more enlightened today, because we're really not. You know, let's be honest. With the cultural understanding of where we are in the 20th century, more people have died under political oppression in the 20th century than all the other 19th centuries combined. Please don't tell me that we are so much better off today than we were. Now, don't get me wrong. Tech is great. Medicine is awesome. Transportation is cool. I like being able to go all the way around the world. I think that's neat. But that makes it more convenient. It doesn't necessarily make it better. And so we have to be very careful that we do not, number one, believe, well, the first century people should think the way that I think. That's our first mistake. Or we should not think, number two, that we are so much better than they are, and we know so much more than they are, so we should simply dismiss them. Either the scripture speaks to all cultures in all times, or it's not scripture. So I just threw this one up at you because I found this diagram to be interesting. We look at the dress of the Muslims, and we say, that's so oppressive. We make a moral judgment. And then we look at the way that Catholic nuns are dressed, and we say, that's so spiritual. You tell me the difference. We look at, even in our own culture, the subcultures that exist. And we could look at Hutterites, or we could look at the Amish, and we could say to ourselves, they're so backwards. And I question whether that's true. Now, please understand, I'm not talking sin issues here, and I'm not talking religious issues, as Ed had mentioned already. I'm just talking about the way that we live our lives. Some people eschew technology. Some people say, well, I don't want cars. I see them as something wrong or something that may draw me down a path. When I got first saved, the guy that introduced me to church, I went to his house. He didn't have a TV. I thought that was the most stupid thing in the world. How could you live a life without a TV? So I asked him. I says, where's your TV? He said, I don't have one. And I'm thinking to myself, I mean, I don't know anything about Christ yet. I mean, I'm just getting introduced to this stuff. And I'm thinking to myself, why? And immediately, of course, judgment came to me. Like, what are you saying? And it took a few years of walking with Christ before I came to the realization that oftentimes I call something bad. That's not bad, it's just different. Oh, what am I doing here? I'm looking at the wrong thing. Am I? Yes, I am. Is that where I am? Yeah, we talked about that already. So let's... Boy, do I need my clicker. I don't know what I'm doing technologically anymore. Let's go up. Yes, Williamson, there we go. Wrong direction. All right, themes. So let's look at just 1 Corinthians, just in a bird's eye view for just a moment. First four chapters are going to deal with this issue on Christian unity. It's also going to talk a lot about the cross. They're going to be actually intertwined a fair bit here. We're going to deal with the sexual practices for Christians, which are going to be, remember, I showed you a video last week of what 1 Corinthians or Corinth looked like in the first century. Right up there on the top of the hill, we have the temple to Aphrodite, right? It's the biggest temple in Corinth. That's where you went if you wanted to worship Aphrodite, had sex with one of the temple prostitutes. That was your worship. To Corinthicize was to mean, meant in the first century, morally loose. So this was the Las Vegas of the first century. So sexual practices for the Christians, pretty big subject. We're going to talk a lot about how to live this life out in a hostile world. Chapter 7 is marriage. Chapter 11, we're going to look at why we don't get drunk during communion, because that's what they were doing in the Corinth church. We're going to look at how men and women fit into the spiritual roles of leadership. And we're going to try to get a good New Testament understanding of this as best we can. Of course, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, everybody knows that one. And 15 is all about resurrection. These seem like a series of sort of weird subjects that are all over the place. They're not. You're going to find that they do fit into a framework. But that's the frame of the entire book. So very quickly again, remember Paul's second missionary journey. is going to take them all the way over here, just about as far as you can go west of Paul's missionary journey to Corinth. So Corinth is a city in Greece. That's important when we talk about, in a couple of minutes, this concept of unity. It is in Greece, but I will tell you this. In 144 BC, the Romans came in and destroyed the city because Corinth was rebelling against Rome. And it wasn't rebuilt until BC 44, and it was rebuilt by the Romans. So what I need you to know is to understand that it was an occupied Roman city in Greece, and it had Jews in it. So I want you to think of the pecking order. It would not be unlike the United States of America going to a country and putting in a military base. And on that military base, the United States rules, but all the people around that military base have to deal with the American culture, which sometimes is hard. So who's first place there? The Americans on their base. Who's the second place? Well, it would be the people that lived around. Anybody else from a different culture that was trying to be in there, they'd be in third place. What I want you to see is Corinth brought all three of those worlds together. Politically, it was Roman. Culturally, it was Greek. And Paul, the Jew, was going to come and preach there. So you want to talk about a lightning rod for bringing different cultures together. That's what happened at Corinth. This is what it looks like today. And again, what I just want you to see is that this is sort of an eastern part of the Mediterranean. This is the Aegean. In order to get from the Aegean all the way around, especially during the winter, you've got a very, very difficult route by sea. Corinth was a really popular city, even in Jesus' day, because though this canal didn't exist, you could actually portage. You could take your boats from here, and you can move them the 4 or 5 miles, or kilometers, I should say, over to the Aegean. And that made it very powerful economically. Now, in the 1800s, they dug this channel, but it's only about 90 feet wide. So you can't take big boats down. They're only little boats. So really, it's a tourist trap. But you get the idea, right? So they got this wonderful channel that allows you to go from these two... I need my clicker back again. So you can see, it allows you to move from the Aegean over into the Mediterranean and then head out back instead of having to go all the way around. So in that sense, it was powerful city, culturally and economically. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would join with me there. Paul, it says, called to be an apostle. An apostle is someone who is sent by Christ, of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Now again, you remember Sosthenes, right, from our study in the book of Acts. Sosthenes was the ruler of the synagogue. Paul was preaching in a rented place right beside that. They were literally building to building. Synagogue, church. Sosthenes decides that I don't like this Christian garbage, so I'm going to go to the legal authorities and I'm going to get Paul shut down for introducing a new religion. And Gallio, the guy who's in charge, says, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. Go away. And the Jews were humiliated. Sosthenes is beaten by his fellow Jews because he's brought shame upon the culture. And he's left bloodied. Now, we don't know what happened from then forward. All we know is Sosthenes gets saved. So I would just suggest to you, and I'll just throw this out at the beginning of this book because this is important. Paul takes unity really seriously. We can only imagine what would happen, but I'm going to suggest it played out something like this. Paul comes along and finds Sosthenes bloodied. What's Paul going to do? Well, when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, when your enemy is hurting, we minister to them. Over in Romans 12, pray for those that despitefully use you, right? This is a strong theme to Paul. We minister to our enemies. We unify by loving extravagantly. And here's now Sosthenes in the Corinth church is no longer the ruler of the synagogue, but he's a ruler in the body of Christ. And Paul elevates him by saying that this gospel, as Paul writes it, is actually coming by the hand of Sosthenes. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Again, let's talk about what's the problems in the Corinth church. They're fighting. We got one guy who's having sex with his mother-in-law. They're getting drunk at communion. They have no understanding of sexual propriety. They are yelling and screaming in their church services, all saying, "Look at my spiritual gift, look at my spiritual gift." And they have no understanding of the resurrection. And Paul looks at them. He says, "You're sanctified." Is that the language you would use to describe that kind of church? Because Paul sees something that they don't yet see themselves. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. They're called to be. Now, Paul's being diplomatic, right? He's not saying, you are acting holy. You've been called to be holy. Along with everyone else who calls on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you. Paul uses this terminology all the time. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him, you've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking. And remember, lots of their sins were speaking sins. In all of their speaking, in all of your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. When I spoke about Jesus, you got saved. That's what he's saying. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift, which is going to come up in 1 Corinthians 12, by the way, as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, is faithful. You get the sense that Paul's not saying, I really love what you guys are doing, because he doesn't. What he is saying is that I believe God is able to transform you. It's the same language that Jude uses in the last part of his tiny little epistle when he says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before the Father with great joy. You're in process, brothers and sisters, of being changed. Joyce Meyer says this, I've learned that God doesn't always change people we want him to change. Instead, he often uses them to change us. Which is a very true statement. If you are in conflict today, pray for the people that you're in conflict with. But pray also that God would transform you through it. I have, in 30 years of pastoral ministry, run into too many people who church hop. And when I talk to people who church hop, you know, every 6 months in a different church, I oftentimes ask them, so what made you leave the last church? Well, that brother so-and-so, he said that. And what made you leave the church before that? Well, that sister so-and-so, she said. And you know, as I start to trace them back, there's roots, there's patterns. Because here it is, brothers and sisters, here's the truth. God looks at our conflict as a point of change in us. In us. Now, that doesn't mean that the person you're in conflict with is right. Oftentimes, they're wrong. Fair enough. But how I respond to conflict is what transforms my heart, or it makes my heart grow bitter. And you know why the church hopper has hopped from church to church? And they're running from exactly the same situation? Because God is trying to get a hold of their heart to say, whoa, I'm using this conflict to speak to you. And it is when they stop, analyze, figure it out, and move through that, that they stop church hopping. So, change. What is the catalyst to change? Let me ask you this. What do you think? What changes us? What transforms us?
The Bible.
How? Because just studying the Bible does. I know atheists that study the Bible. It never changes them an iota.
Well, the Bible says that there's truth set us free.
Yep. Yeah, this is interesting. I'm going to come back to that, Hannah. I think that's a really important point. So give me 2 minutes here, and I'm going to move right back into that point. Any other thoughts here on what changes us?
Desire.
Desire.
We better want it bad or not.
That's a component. Believe it or not, it's actually down on the list. Because there is no such thing, and you're going to have to forgive me. I'll come to you in just a second. I haven't forgotten. There is no such thing. You're not going to like me when I say this. There is no such thing as willpower. There is no power in will. There's a will. And I'm not saying that there's not a desire to move forward, but the reality is that there are so many influences upon our will that will by itself has no power. I cannot simply say, I will to change, I will to change, I will change, I will change. And if you don't believe me, take a look on Kijiji and see how many treadmills there are. I will never buy a treadmill brand new ever again, because I can go on Kijiji and get them for half price, because everybody and their next door neighbor buys one. Right? What was the comic? I just read it not too long ago. The guy looks at his wife and says, I know it's really expensive to buy this treadmill, dear, but everybody's got one and nobody else uses it either. So let's buy one, right? So we all buy one, sit it there, and we put clothes on it. Why? Because we start out with a will, but other things transform that will. Willpower by itself is not sufficient. So go ahead.
I was going to mention, I think you've asked two
different. Interestingly enough, the book of Philippians, chapter 1, Paul describes this. And he says it is both God who gives us the power and the will to change. Williams is paraphrased, but that's ultimately Paul's argument. This is what he says. It is ultimately God working in me that gives me the desire to change. But it's also God working in me that gives me the power to change. So I make a little baby step in God's direction. And God says, amen, I'm going to multiply that. I'm going to empower that. Problem is, if I make baby steps away from God, he lets me go. If that's my choice. He doesn't want to, but it's free will. So he speaks to me. I make a little move in his direction. He reinforces. He amplifies that effect. He allows me to make another step in his direction. So there's a working of my will, but there must be an empowering of God in order for that to be truly effective, I would suggest. Psychologists, and I don't want to mix psychology and Christianity here. That's not my goal, but I find this interesting. Psychologists actually talk about four things that motivate us to change. And I'd like you to confirm with me, is this Christian or not? So first of all, they say most people change around a life-altering event. So I've added the word salvation here because I think salvation is a life-altering event. Every time God speaks to us, it is. Salvation, death, love, loss, failure, disappointment, catastrophe, breakup. These are the things that oftentimes cause a change in who we are. Now, does it have to be negative? No. But these events will ultimately, almost always, make us different. Every leader in the New Testament and Old, every man or woman of God who ever went through anything, ever used powerfully by God, suffered. Everyone. Some of them, like Paul, substantially. Joseph, 10 years in jail. Right? Abraham, Moses, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and only at 80 was God ever started ready to use it? Just everybody suffered. Suffering doesn't have to make us bad. It doesn't have to make us evil. It doesn't have to draw us from God. But it will change us. Secondly, and this is coming back to Hannah's point. Story changes us. Story evokes emotion. Emotion evokes memory. And oftentimes we act out of memory. So, when has God changed you in a church service? When you've heard something that has touched your heart. It's not something that's touched your head. I'll bet none of you in this room could ever testify and say, you know something, I learned a new fact about Christianity from Pastor Bob and it transformed my life. No, something that transformed your life was a truth you heard that was tied to story that touched your heart. And that transforms us. So, coming back to Hannah's point, she says, reading the Word of God transforms us. I agree, it touches the mind. Now I need to add an extra component to this. It is not just reading the Word. It is actually investing your heart and emotion into the word. What do I mean? Well, the psalmist says, I meditate on the word of God. So, when I read a piece of scripture, a pericope, a parable, I have to not just read it and then blow away. I have to read it and internalize it. I have to read it and put myself in the position of that Pharisee or that woman who's washing Jesus' feet or Lazarus. I have to be them. I have to put myself in their place. Why? Because story, interestingly enough, when I hear story, story actually takes me and it takes my mind and it allows me to put myself in that position. And then I own that story. That story becomes part of me. Because it's part of my emotions. It's part of my thinking. And that story can transform. So brothers and sisters, it's not just reading the word of God. When I started the book of Acts, I taught you an exercise called Lectio Divina. And in Lectio Divina, we don't read 3, 4, 5, 6 chapters of the word of God every day. We might just read 2 or 3 verses. But we ponder them. We think about them. We read them over and over and over again until they become part of our story. And when you feel them, here and here, now they're part of who you are. And that's where change comes from. This is so critical. When we look at Paul lays out this incredible long letter to the Corinth church. He desires them to change. He sees that they can. He calls it not like it is, but how he wants it to be. Did you see that? You are sanctified and God is going to present you blameless. But not yet. And then he begins to invigorate them with story. Story transforms. Thirdly, what transforms us most of all, aside from these life-altering events and the stories that we read or see, are the knowledge that somebody believes in us. In other words, people change in an environment in which they believe somebody sees potential in them. Most of us will struggle internally if we believe nobody's on our side, nobody's got our back, and we'll wrestle with that. But if you are in an environment in which you know somebody loves you no matter what you do, somebody is willing to walk with you no matter what falls on you, we are told that change becomes powerful and permanent. You want to know why unity is so important? We are never all in the body of Christ going to be like so tight that we're, you know, that's not the picture of unity. But the picture of unity includes this idea that says, I got your back. That if you screw up, you make a mistake, you fail, you blow it, I'm there. I'm going to walk with you. Have you ever communicated that to somebody? Have you ever looked somebody in the eye and said, I love you so much that I'll walk with you through anything? You're going to rock their world. You're going to transform their lives. And if we exist in a church in which we believe that nobody in the church has our back, then that church will never provide for us the atmosphere to grow. It cannot. Because growth comes when we are loved. Now, ultimately that comes from the Lord. I know that. But do not miss the fact that when God calls the church to unity, he is telling us this is the environment that you can grow in. And then finally, and I think it was Ed, somebody that said this, growth comes when we combine a set of goals, I know where I'm going, with the grit to get there. Grit simply means I'm not going to give up, I'm not going to quit. Now, in the spiritual disciplines, as I teach the spiritual disciplines, I just suggest to my students that their growth comes when we replace lies with truth. Truth of the Word of God. Okay? That's the story. I tell them that in order to grow, we practice the spiritual disciplines. They cause us to respond to God's Spirit so well. So in that sense, it's the goals and the grit. I tell them that the only way they can grow as Christians is in community. And I told them that the only way they can grow when the community and the truth and the spiritual disciplines are in place, the only really way that we can grow, and come back to this, is empowered by the Spirit of the living God, which is number one. I find it fascinating that psychologists tell us, in essence, the same thing that the Word of God calls us to. That this is the method that we grow by. Can we pray together? Father, my time is gone, and just as we begin to look at Paul's letter, we're already starting to see this theme of being unified, of growing. And he knows that, and that's why he lays this foundation out so powerfully, so clearly. He reminds us that growth and maturity, they come through this incredible knowledge and relationship with you. I thank you that Paul can look at this really screwed up church and not see them as they are, but see them as they could be. And Father, if I take that same philosophy and apply it to those that might hate me, then maybe I can start to see them not as they are, but as they could be. And when I recognize that my own spiritual growth is a component of being in good community with my brothers and sisters, and that just leaves me again to want to live a life in unity. And so as we contemplate this today, I ask in Christ's precious, profound name that you would empower us to grow. That if there's one of these areas in our lives that we need to surrender to you, we would. That you would speak truth. That you would grant to us day by day an empowering of your Spirit. That you would give us strong community and give us grit, goals to move forward towards. God, that we may grow. Sometimes I feel like the Corinth church. Sometimes I feel so much like a screw up. But I thank you that by the end of this book, Paul again reminds this church that you are able to keep us. Thank you. And we ask all of this today in the precious name of Christ.